Well, last time that I spoke, I don't know who was here and who wasn't, but we talked about what it meant to be a disciple in the time of Jesus. And we saw that teaching and learning in the case of a rabbi and his disciples involved much more than sitting at a desk and taking notes and having certain beliefs in your head and so forth. It was much more than that. We saw that a disciple is not what we might call a student today, or at least not only what we call a student, but more of an adherent or a follower, someone who immerses himself or herself in the life of the person that he is following. One who lived with, walked with, ate with, talked with the person or the rabbi, the person they were following, and tried to imitate everything about them, including their interpretation of scriptures. We were reminded that in the first century, anyway, and in Judaism it's been kind of a one way of looking at things, and that to a first century Jew, that the word belief was an action verb. It wasn't just something that happened in your head. It was something that determined how you behaved. And certainly that's the way the Bible's written, that what you believe has a big impact or should control what it is we do. They weren't Greeks or Americans who had this intellectual belief that's just something that was in your head or maybe in a notebook or that's not what it was like. It had to do with what you did, how you lived. It meant doing. What one thought and believed determined who they were and how they behaved. We also saw how selective the process was for choosing disciples. And I went through some of the way that the field was winnowed down. You know, you had the kids that go to school from 5-6 years old until they're 12 or 13. And at each level, there's less of them that go on to the next. And especially when they're teenagers, if they're not seen to have the, they're not the aptitude to go further. It's like go back home and take up the job of your father. And we're talking about men here or teenage boys. It was boys that could become disciples of a rabbi teacher. But they were very selective, and at each level, each time you go up, it's less and less people, and the rest of them go back to whatever it was that their fathers had done, and because they didn't make the grade. And it was a selective thing. I need to point out one thing about rabbis. When I use the term rabbi, and you'll see in some of the translations where some of them say master, some of them say teacher, some of them will say rabbi. The idea of a rabbi in the sense of an official leader of a congregation or of a community, that wasn't until after the temple was destroyed. That's something we call rabbinic Judaism, and that was later. So we can call Jesus a rabbi because he was, in the sense that there were rabbis in his time, but it's not the same sense that rabbis are later. A rabbi in Jesus' time would be somebody who was seen as a leader among the people and who was a teacher, someone who could have followers, and all that is appropriate, but it's not the way we would see a rabbi today with a congregation and a synagogue and that type of thing. So it's somewhat different. So last time, we talked about this process of becoming a disciple and what it meant and how selective and how special it was. And if you turn to Luke chapter 2, let's talk about Jesus a little bit here. In Luke chapter 2, and verses 46 and 47, it's something you're familiar with. This is when they had gone to Jerusalem for the feast, and Jesus' family was on their way home, realized he wasn't with them, and they went back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, and after a total of 3 days, I guess 3 days figuring out he wasn't there and then going back, they found him. And in verse 46, it says, "It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So Jesus was one of those young men who was seen to have some potential and some aptitude. People recognized that in him. And we don't have the details. I can only speculate. But it doesn't say what kind of an education he got in Galilee. But you remember that we talked about Galilee, if you were here last time, that the people in Galilee saw themselves on the vanguard of God's work, as it were. They saw themselves as an outpost of righteousness and so forth, and you know, maybe just far enough away from the corruption that surrounded the temple in Jerusalem that they could be free to worship God in a honest and pure way. Maybe a little bit, they were very zealous about that, put it that way. And Jesus received some kind of an education up there. If this is the only hint we have, this and later on, when he preaches, I won't turn to that scripture, when he preaches in the synagogues in Galilee, they are impressed with his preaching. So people say, well, he grew in grace and knowledge. So he had some kind of an education. He had an understanding. I would suspect, this is just speculation, that he was seen as one of those young men that had potential. That he would be able to latch on to a teacher, probably did, and was seen as one who, by the time he was really young, he was around 30, he was seen as one who could have his own disciples. So he was respected. I just want to turn to a few scriptures right here in Luke, just to show that why I suspect that he went through that process of education and why he was seen as one with the aptitude and looked on as someone of a certain status, that they could be viewed as a teacher or as a master. And that's because Luke especially, but the other gospel writers do as well, refer to him as that. In Luke 7, we're in Luke, so I'll turn to 7 verse 10 first. And it's not just some people that refer to him this way, it's various ones. Luke 7 and verse 10, verse 40, I can't see. No. Luke 7 and verse 40, sorry. And Jesus answering, this is Simon, we talked about this before, the Pharisee Simon. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, Master, say on, or rabbi, or teacher. Here's a Pharisee that had enough respect for Jesus because of whatever had been accomplished thus far in his life to refer to him as master or rabbi or teacher. In chapter 12, just look at something here in Luke. Chapter 12 and verse 13. This is all just introduction now. I'll tell you where we're going here in a little bit. Luke 12 and verse 13. And one of his company, one of his own disciples, said to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. They must have been contentious. And they wanted Jesus to intervene there. And so these are some of the followers who said, they referred to him as a master, as a teacher. Luke chapter 19 and verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke your disciples. So here's a group of Pharisees that are calling him master, showing him that level of respect. And in chapter 20, just one last one here, and verse 27, came to him certain of the Sadducees. And they said, verse 28, Master, Moses wrote to us, so-and-so. So they're trying to get him in a theological discussion here. But the point is they called him master. So he had respect from a broad spectrum of society. Not only was Jesus respected as a teacher or master, but he was viewed as one of the leading teachers. And why do I say that? And I brought this up before. Because he boldly taught what would be viewed by others as his own interpretation of the scriptures. It's typical. It's still typical. You read in the Mishnah, you read in different Jewish writings, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and you've got to wrestle with that and figure out which way is the best way to look at it, or maybe there's a third way. But some rabbis had the standing, don't know how they got it, where they could just say, well, this scripture means this. And they didn't refer to this rabbi or that rabbi or this teacher as a precedent. And in, you see in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus, when he taught, was seen as one of these people. For better or for worse, I don't know why the people realized that he taught in a different way. Matthew 7, in verse 28 and 29, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," all right, he's teaching, "that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught." Now, why were they astonished? Not necessarily because of what he said, but how he said it. Verse 29 says, "He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes." He didn't feel the need to quote somebody else to prove his point. He just said, Scripture says this. This is what the, you know, the Psalms say, or whatever. And you see different examples of that throughout the Gospels. So Jesus, in a sense, you could say this from a human perspective, on his own authority said, you know, this is what it means. And I don't need to quote so-and-so and so-and-so to prove my point. And that was different. That was different than the typical teacher of his time. So along comes Jesus. He has the respect of the people. Even some of the religious leaders, he has a certain amount of respect, at least in a formal way, when they're face-to-face with him, they call him master. We cannot know for certain, but it seems that maybe he had a similar type of education as other teachers of his time. Given this background, given the respect of the community, did Jesus proceed to assemble a group of disciples just like his fellow teachers did? Did he look for the creme, la creme de la creme, you know, the cream of the crop? Did he look for them and assemble this group of top-notch people that had made it through the winnowing process from the time they were 5 to then 12 and then 14 and then 16 and so forth, was less and less and less, and just get the ones with all the great aptitude? Is that what he did? Is that how he operated? Did he comb the desert? You know, did he scour the countryside and all the villages looking for the top candidates to be his disciples, the ones that were that had the respect and the admiration of his fellow Galileans? Well, what I'm going to do today in the sermon time is look at just a few of the disciples, and let's answer that question. Let's see if Jesus was like the other teachers, the other rabbis. Did he operate the way they did? How did he select his disciples? That's an interesting story, I think, and it's worth looking at. So this is a follow-up to what it means to be a first-century disciple. Now let's look at what kind of disciples Jesus chose. In Luke chapter 6, I was in Luke. I should have left you there. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, I just want to clarify or maybe put some definitions out here as to what I mean by disciples. What I mean is the same thing the Bible means, and we need to understand how the word's used in the Bible. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "It came to pass," Luke 6, verse 12, "it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Okay, so this shows us just actually one scripture, although I'll turn to another one, that in the terms the Bible writers use, there's two different categories of disciples. There are all of those that followed Jesus, and there are from among that group 12 who were special, who became the apostles. And Luke, of course, writing the book of Luke, also writing the book of Acts. If we look at Acts chapter 1, just to drive this point home, Luke in his writings, and John also in his, consistently used the term disciples to refer to a larger group of people than just the 12. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. "And they were come together, and they would ask Jesus, will he come again to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Which is what they wanted. That's the whole point of what they were in this for, is the restoration of the kingdom. They were looking for deliverance from what they felt they were subjected to. "And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come to you, and you will be witnesses to me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they looked steadfastly toward heaven. Then they saw these angels." In verse 11, it says, "Why are you standing?" The angels say, "Why are you standing here staring up?" He's going to come back the same way he left. And then they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the Mount of Olives. And then verse 13 says, and when they were come in, they went to an upper room where Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, it mentions all the apostles, where all the 12 disciples were. And they continued, they continued in verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and I don't need to go into what he said, but here it says in the end of verse 15, at the time there were about 120. So because of Jesus' personal ministry, his preaching in Galilee, his preaching in Jerusalem to a lesser extent, and the preaching of the disciples on his behalf, there were about 120 followers, according to Luke and Acts chapter 1. 120 followers of Jesus. These were the disciples. There were about 12. There were 12 or 11. They replaced Judas. So you had 12 who were special, distinct, that were the apostles. And then you had another 110 or so who were also disciples but weren't in that special group. And it included men and women, okay? The group included men and women. They were Jesus' disciples. Were they the elite? Were they the cream of the crop? Okay, let's look at, I'm going to take three examples. The first example is going to be several people, though. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Mark 1. Verse 16. And Jesus began preaching. It says, before this, I repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he walked, verse 16, by the Sea of Galilee, which was a major crossroads, a lot of hub of activity there, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he knew them, of course. He knew the people there in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee with the hired servants and went after him. So here's four individuals, Simon and Andrew, who were brothers, and James and John, who were brothers. They were fishermen. These were individuals who didn't have what it takes, or what it took then, to make it into the upper echelon of rabbi school. These were individuals that after a certain amount of teaching, somebody said, go back to, you know, work with your dad. You know, you make a good fisherman. And that's what they were. They went back to being fishermen. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Now, that was hard work. Rough hands, workplace injuries, smelled like fish all the time. They caught fish, they sold fish, they mended nets, repeat. Catch fish, sell fish, mend nets. That was their life. I'm not criticizing their life, but they weren't the elite. They were the working men. Okay, in a common, everyday, normal profession around the Sea of Galilee. These were men who were looking for someone to lead them out of this life. They were looking for someone to lead them out of domination by Rome and by the Herods, Rome's clients, who weren't much better than the Romans, if at all. Were they willing to fight? I mean, they wanted to be led out of this, but were they willing to fight? Not really. In Matthew 26... we can see, we go back. The disciples fled. Jesus and Peter denied him three times. Don't need to turn there. In fact, I will turn here to John chapter 21, because when it was all over, you know, they're looking for Jesus to be this Messiah, and we've talked about this before. who was going to lead them against Rome and deliver them. And in the end, it didn't happen. And even though they could see him, and they believed he was resurrected, he wasn't leading an insurrection or a revolution. And so what do they do? Well, I don't know what they all did, but in chapter 21 of John, in verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, the others that were there, "I'm going fishing." He's going back to the profession of his fathers. It's over. You go back to being fishermen, catching fish, selling fish, mending nets, doing it over again. I would suggest, I see no reason to say otherwise, that Simon, Andrew, James, and John were everyday hard workers, providers. They were hardly the elite. They weren't la creme de la creme, as we say. But they were disciples, and not only disciples, they were apostles. But they weren't the top students. They were fishermen. I want to go back to Mark, this time chapter 2, and look at somebody else. Mark chapter 2. It seems that this individual was chosen later. That's not important one way or the other. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, and in Matthew, his name's Matthew, Matthew or Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, at the receipt of custom, what was Matthew? Anybody? He wasn't just sitting at the receipt of custom. What was he? He was a tax collector. Now, how popular are tax collectors? In our society, they're not very popular. But at least in our society, they are our brothers and sisters, but they're working for our government, as much as we may perceive the government to be a friend or an enemy, I don't know. But in this case, these tax collectors were working for the enemy. They weren't working for, they didn't rule themselves. Judea or Galilee or wherever did not rule themselves. They ruled by Rome. So these tax collectors worked on behalf of Rome. They were Jews. You know, Levi was a Jew. He wasn't a Roman, but he worked for the Romans. I want to read some other things, but let's finish reading in Mark here. I'm going to read a couple more verses. It says that, Matthew rose and followed him. Verse 15 says, "It came to pass that as Jesus sat at a meal at his house, many tax collectors," publicans, I got the King James here, "many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Here we had a lot of tax collectors. What's worse than one tax collector? A whole room full of them, having dinner together. And notice the context. Mark writes, tax collectors and sinners. I'll get to that later, but that's a typical construct there, tax collectors and sinners. Not a whole lot of difference between the two, in other words. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that, and he said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Matthew joins him as a disciple. And the first, it seemed, the way it's written here anyway, it sounds like the first thing he does is he throws a big party for all of his other tax collector friends to come and listen to Jesus and have a meal with him. And, if you really want to if you really want to irritate your neighbors, do that. And that's the way it happened. Now, let me read, this is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I'm going to read about tax collectors just a little bit here. So bear with me as I try to read. I'll put some glasses on, just to give you a little bit more of the flavor. Think multi-level marketing when you think this. In the New Testament era, the Romans collected a variety of indirect taxes and tolls, in contrast to the local direct poll and land taxes from the provinces through members of the local populations, making use of a network of tax farming in Palestine, similar to that which had existed under the Hellenistic rule of the Ptolemies. Remember, the Ptolemies were the Alexander's heirs, you could say, in a sense, that ruled Egypt. In this system, one usually became a tax collector by bidding against others to guarantee the highest amount of money to the tax farmers, who were directly responsible to the Roman government. This arrangement obviously provided the opportunity at several levels for considerable personal gain through the unrestricted inflation of taxes and tolls, a portion of which conveniently went into the pockets of middlemen. Okay, you get the point here? They called it tax farming, and I wasn't aware that they called it that, but the Romans wanted X number of dollars per transaction, per boat, per caravan, per person, whatever. They expected a certain amount of money from the provinces. So how did they get that? Well, they have a tax system. But what they do is they hire the locals. Say, "When was you? Are you some big shot? Who's the tax farmer?" I don't know why that, I guess that must be the way the term was in Latin. I didn't look that up, sorry. So you have a tax farmer. But Matthew wasn't a tax farmer. You have, you know, your tax farmers up here. And then you've got people under him, and maybe people under him, and so forth. It's like multi-level marketing, and there's profit at each level. Okay, most of the profit's at the top. Man at the top's making money off the people under him, who's making money off the people under him, and so forth. Till you get down to Matthew's level, who is actually sitting at a customs booth because he's in Capernaum, where there's all kinds of commerce. Was a main trade route coming down past the Sea of Galilee. There were caravans as well as the boats in off the Sea of Galilee. So you've got kind of a multi-level thing going on here, where there's opportunities to inflate the taxes at every level. And everybody can make money off of this. Okay? It's a good gig, right? But your fellow Jews hated you. You were seen as, you were sleeping with the enemy. You were collaborating with the enemy. The many taxes and custom tolls that the Romans exacted from the provinces necessitated a large core of tax collectors. Since a major source of tax revenue was derived from the customs tolls placed upon the transportation of merchandise, tax collectors were concentrated at key points of entry, that is, at seaports and on the main caravan routes. The tax collectors who appear in the Gospels are mainly associated with Capernaum in Galilee and with Jericho. Both towns were located on major roads and near borders, where it was natural to levy tolls. One more paragraph. Tax collectors were especially despised by the Jewish population of Palestine for several reasons. Can you imagine some reasons? Why would you despise a tax collector if you lived then, back there? Why do we despise tax collectors anyway? What do you read? What reasons?
Working for the enemy.
Any other reasons? Why? How are you taking your money? I mean, that'd be another reason. The fact is that the way it worked is it became a profitable business for you because you had to deliver, kind of like working for the mafia in a way, you had to deliver certain payola, whatever, to the tax farmer over you. So what's in it for you? Well, you charge more than that, right? So that you can skim off the top. And how many times that happens by the time it gets down to the person actually paying the tax? So you end up paying an inflated tax. And that's another reason why they hated these guys, because they were making a profit. Remember, I probably have the scripture here, remember when the tax collectors went to John the Baptist to be baptized? Remember that? And he's telling everybody to repent, and the soldiers say, "What do we do?" And the tax collector said, "What should we do? What do we do?" Remember John's answer? Anybody remember? We'll turn there if you don't. Don't take more than you should. Yeah, be fair. Just do your job fairly. Of course, if he did it exactly fair, then is there any pay in it for them? I don't know. Maybe there, maybe a certain percentage of upmarking was seen as okay. I don't know. The other reason, and I wouldn't have thought of this, is that their work, the work of a tax collector, by its nature, automatically meant that they had to have contact with Gentiles all the time. They're paying, they're getting this money, and they're giving it to the Romans, or to representatives of the Romans who were Gentiles. So they had to have contact with Gentiles, which meant they were, what? Always unclean. They were ritually unclean because they had contact with Gentiles all the time. So that's another reason they were despised. Let's see. Contempt for tax collectors is found in both the New Testament and the rabbinic literature. According to the latter, this is interesting. Just shows you the way men think, we think. According to the rabbinic literature, hatred was to be extended even to the family of the tax collector. And since tax collectors were universally regarded as no better than robbers or thieves, it was not thought wrong to attempt to defraud them. I guess that's two wrongs make a right, or whatever. They were seen as being defrauding, so it wasn't seen as wrong to try to keep from being defrauded by them, I guess, or to try to avoid them altogether. Anyway, they were despised. People hated tax collectors. And the New Testament's full of references to that. We'll turn to a few. Matthew, we'll stay in Matthew. Just notice the company. Not that necessarily the company they keep, but the company that they are included in, if you want to put it that way, if I can end with a sentence with a preposition. And this is written by Matthew. So maybe he was especially sensitive to how he and others like him had been viewed. Matthew chapter 1, no, sorry, 11. I said 1, but I mean 11. Matthew 11, verse 19. And I'm just going to read these out of context just to show the connotation of tax collectors. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man, gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Okay? So tax collectors and sinners. Natural buddies. Okay? That's the way it's appeared. When we think of tax collectors, we think of sinners. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. This is when you're supposed to go to your brother alone and so forth. What if it doesn't work? If he will neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and a tax collector. So tax collectors and Gentiles. They're like sinners. They're like Gentiles. They're not, so far we're not coming out too good, right? This sounds bad for the tax collectors. They are viewed as sinners and Gentiles. What could be worse? Matthew 21, verse 31. This is a parable here, but again, breaking into the thought. Which of the two did the will of his father? One who said he was going to do it and didn't, or the one who said wasn't going to do it and then did? Well, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots will go into the kingdom before you guys. So we got tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and Gentiles, tax collectors and prostitutes. They are not coming out smelling too sweetly here. They were held in very low esteem in Jewish society. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. This might be the ultimate. But you have to, it's not so blatant. But in a way, it's even worse than the others. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46. This is talking about showing love to people even when they don't show love to you. Verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And you can just read that and think, oh, well, they're just using an example of tax collectors. But to me, I read that, it's like, don't even dogs do that? Don't even frogs or, you know, whatever? I mean, of course, if you're trying to make a point here, you're saying that, and I'm not saying that Jesus is saying that. Obviously, he, by his actions, he doesn't lump tax collectors in with everybody else, like everybody else does with the sinners. But that's the way it was viewed. So he's making a point to these people, and he's saying, you know, if you love people that love you, even the tax collectors do that. What could be worse? I mean, they do that, so that's no example for you. They're almost subhuman. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is saying that. He's just using that phrase because that makes a point to them, to the people he's talking to who despise tax collectors. Well, Jesus came to save sinners, right? That's what he said there when they were criticizing him for having a meal with Matthew's friends. He says, you know, it's the righteous don't need salvation. The healthy people don't need a doctor. He says he came to save sinners. So the message, Jesus' message, was grace. And that's a message that many of his contemporaries had trouble with. Grace even to tax collectors. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, I gave a sermon on that before. And this, again, is in Luke. Luke, for whatever reason, maybe because Luke is a Gentile. You can't prove that, but he probably was. I don't know. But Luke mentions tax collectors in a more favorable way than the other gospel writers. And he does it in a way to show, time and again, that God and Jesus in particular had extended grace to even tax collectors. He has more to say about tax collectors in a positive sense than the others do. I mentioned, you can write down Luke chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. That's where John the Baptist said for them not to take more than it was due. And in Luke 7 and verse 29, don't need to turn there either, but Jesus had been saying some positive things about John the Baptist. And then it says that the tax collectors were happy to hear that. They kind of praised Jesus for this because, why? Well, because many of them had been baptized by John the Baptist. So apparently the message of John the Baptist, the message of repentance, had been preached among or in the company of or whatever, I don't know how, but the message had gotten through to many tax collectors, and they had become baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus had positive things to say about John the Baptist, that was received well by the community of tax collectors. And many of them had become believers, just like Matthew had. And in Luke chapter 19, we see another example of another tax collector. Luke chapter 19, and he wasn't just any tax collector. It doesn't seem to be the case. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho was a major crossroads as well on the way to Jerusalem coming from the lowlands down by the Dead Sea. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was a chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. Luke goes to the trouble to say he was rich. He was chief. What's that mean? That means he was higher up the ladder, higher up the pyramid, higher up the MLM chain. So he was making money not off the people, just the people that were paying the taxes, but off the, you know, a couple levels below him of tax collectors. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and couldn't for the crowd, and he was a short guy. So he got up ahead of the crowd and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him as he came past. And Jesus came to the place. He looked up, he saw him, he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide, I need to stay at your house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "Oh, he was going to be a guest with a man that's a sinner." He's automatically perceived to be a sinner because he's a tax collector. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So here is a tax collector that if he had ever been dishonest, apparently had repented of that, maybe at the preaching of John the Baptist, I don't know. And he was living a righteous way of life, at least in this way. And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." So once again, Luke is pointing out that even tax collectors have grace extended to them. And that was significant, and it wasn't viewed very well by the average Jew in his time. So once again, we have a case of Zacchaeus, or we have a case of Matthew. These guys were not the elite, at least in Jewish society, although they had achieved something in a Roman sense, maybe. But actually, these were the despised people. And Jesus reached out to people who were despised, and he included them in his inner circle. Some of the outcasts, people who would be outcasts in society. You'd never invite a tax collector over for a meal. I mean, you read into it, you read between the lines here. Why is it when just answer me, tell me what you think. Why is it when Matthew threw a dinner in Jesus' honor, Jesus was the honored guest, that a bunch of tax collectors were there? It says tax collectors and Jesus' disciples were there. Why were the tax collectors there? There could be several answers here. I'm not trying to make a hard question. Why would they be there? No, why would the tax collectors be? When Matthew threw a dinner and he wanted to honor Jesus, why is it that it only mentions that tax collectors were there? Maybe there were others, but that's what it seems to mention. It was basically tax collectors. Okay. Probably most of his friends were tax collectors. And maybe he had some other friends, but would they be caught dead having dinner with him? Maybe it was a lonely life. Maybe you could get rich, but your only friends were other people that nobody liked. And the people that might like you privately aren't going to be seen with you anyway. I don't know that. That's just speculation. But it stands to reason when you see how they were viewed. Why are your friends tax collectors? Because nobody else is my friend. Oh, I imagine so. Yeah. Well, apparently, it says a lot of them believed. And it seems like they already were disciples of John the Baptist, so maybe he had a particular mission to them, or they received well what he had to say. I don't know. But anyway, these were the outcasts of society, and Jesus reached out to them and included them, in Matthew's case especially, in the inner circle, one of the 12, and others were among the 120, or at least one other one. Maybe more. One last example. Luke chapter 8. Staying in Luke, just try not to flip around too much. Luke 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching. By the way, we had read these things when we talked about women in the world of Jesus. Preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him from their substance. So these are women that had some money, and they helped support Jesus' ministry. But they weren't just women who had money. In the case of several of them, Mary in particular, and also apparently Joanna, they had demons cast out of them. Now, what was the indication, and if you lived at that time, how would you know, or how what would make you come to the conclusion that somebody had a demon? Maybe I can't prove this, but this is what I think, and I think most people think. Why would Mary Magdalene seem to have 7 demons or whatever? Because she's maybe, you know, septipole or whatever. She's crazy. These people had mental issues. They were crazy in some way, and Jesus healed them. Now, I don't know how crazy. It doesn't say what in what way they were crazy. There are other examples where it gives specific, you know, when he goes over to the Gadarene demoniac, you know, that guy specifically explains what he does. Also with Paul, there are certain individuals he has contact with that it explains what they did. And here it doesn't have an explanation for what Mary Magdalene's problem was, but generically we can say she was crazy. She was crazy. And apparently real crazy. Seven demons. But you know what? That woman supported Jesus' ministry, and you know this because we turned to it before, but in Mark chapter 15, you know what happened when Jesus was taken before Caiaphas and then Pilate and Herod? You know, where did the disciples go? They all, they're all out of there. Who stayed with him? Who stayed with Jesus? Maybe not right smack with him, but nearby. The women. The women were braver than the men. I guess it's fair to say that. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, mother the Mary of James the less and Joseph, and Salome. And these were women, it says in verse 41, who also, when he was in Galilee, had followed him and ministered to him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. There are a whole pile of women that came up in that last trip to Jerusalem that he made. But one of them was Mary Magdalene, been with him through the thick and thin. And she was crazy, had been crazy. Insane, unstable. You know, I don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us exactly. But there's something very wrong with her. And Jesus healed her. And Jesus reached out to these women, at least several of whom had demons, according to the scripture there in Luke. He reached out to them. He healed them. And then they became members of his inner circle. And these women couldn't be part of the 12. That wasn't the way it was. But they were... You read through the Gospels, it seems that they were every bit as close. They were there. Mary and Lazarus, you know, Mary and Lazarus' sister. These are women that were there with Jesus all the time. And just, I'm assuming, just about as close to him as any of the 12 were. But they were not just crazy, but crazy, some of them, but crazy women. And Jesus reached out to them. I say crazy, you know, making a deal here that women were not afforded the same status or rights as we went through in some of the sermons I gave on that. Had to be represented by men and all that type of thing. So once again, Jesus reaches out to individuals who are on the outside and draws them in to his inner circle. And that's just three examples. I could give more, but let's just move on. What can we learn from this? It's only a few of you here, but let's try to be interactive a little bit. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from the, you know, Jesus is a product, probably, of a system that takes the best and the brightest and moves them on, and finally they, you know, can become a rabbi. And Jesus becomes a teacher, a master. And he doesn't participate in the system. As he so often does, he does things entirely differently. What can we learn from this? What any lessons pop into your head?
Just like it says in Scripture, he was truly no respecter of persons.
Right. Absolutely. No respecter of persons. In fact, and I didn't have that down, so I've got to make sure I put that down. So he goes out of his way to prove it. Yes.
It also says he calls the weak and base things even today.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1, we know. We certainly aren't the elite. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, that's on purpose. It's not just that he happens to cast the net and he only catches the weak. No, it's on purpose that he chooses the weak. Yes.
Well, the elite, their slate was full. And the others, they were more teachable.
Ah, I didn't have that one either. Of course, people that have not so full slates can be just as stubborn, but I think you're right. I think there's something to that. That was his problem. Not his problem. That's the problem that Jesus constantly pointed out. And I didn't have the scripture down because I didn't have that point. But remember when he spoke to, I think it was Pharisees, he's saying, it's not so bad that you know, it's not so bad that you don't know, but the fact that you don't know when you say you do know is the problem. You know, I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember exactly how it was said. But he said, your problem is you think you know when you don't. Not knowing is okay, but not knowing and being sure you do know is a big problem. So, yeah, that's what he's saying. These people had the full head. They had all the answers. So they didn't have any room for what he wanted to teach them. Good point. Any others? Any other reasons? Any other lessons? I mean, one of them I've said several times, and we quoted Jesus, that Jesus came to extend mercy to sinners. That was part of the reason. That's the reason he came, to save sinners. Here's another one. The disciples themselves even were weak. Remember, Peter, for instance, denied Jesus 3 times. And then Jesus told him, you know, when you're converted, when you've turned, however that would be phrased, I don't know in English, but, you know, later on, when you get it, strengthen your brethren. Now, Jesus realized that Peter didn't get it yet. Now, why didn't he get it? Well, the obvious answer, he didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So God calls the weak to confound the wise. God calls those who maybe aren't quite as stubborn, maybe have some room for some new knowledge up there, aren't so sure of themselves. But the reason why he can accomplish that is because of the Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference in the world. You can write down Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, where it says, you will receive the Holy Spirit and he'll give you the power to be witnesses. Another scripture, just the same, means same thing, along the same line, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not our own might and our own power. You know, so no flesh will glory, right? It's by Jesus' power, or the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, that we get things done. Matthew 10 and verse 25. Penultimate scripture here. Jesus said, it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. That's what it's all about. It's enough for the disciple to be like his master. Sounds simple, doesn't it? All you have to do is be like Jesus. Well, that's a lifetime job. It takes more than a lifetime. But that it is that simple. We just have to be like Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 24, finally. What do we have to do? And this could be a whole year's worth of sermons to what this means. Not that I know what it means. I was going to say it would take a year's worth of sermons to amplify it, I guess. Then said Jesus to his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come to me after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's all about denying ourselves, picking up that cross, that burden, and following Jesus. And that's what it means to be a disciple. And it's discipling is not for the smart, not for the strong, not for the terribly successful. It's for everybody. And Jesus reaches out to every one of us. And it appears from history, from the Bible, and from our own experience that at this time, he is focusing on those that are perhaps not appreciated by the world. He's going to do a great work through the power of his Spirit with those who aren't perceived by the rest of the world as being significant or important.